this morning. His name is Mike Humphrey. I've known Mike since my youth ministry days. He served in the youth ministry alongside me. He oversaw the junior high as I oversaw the high school ministry, and we were partners in ministry for a few years, and we've just stayed in really good contact over the years. And we talked about planting churches when we were probably way too ignorant and dumb to even be have that conversation, but we kind of talked about it years ago, probably starting back in 2010, and we're like, and now, like, you know, the meme, like, look at us. Who would have thought? Not me. That is literally our story. He went and planted a church in McKinney, Texas in 21, and we came out here in 20. And so I just want to thank you for coming. Come on up. Please welcome Mike Humphrey.
Dab you up.
Yeah, and so I've got the pleasure to go out to and speak to his church now twice, and so I figured I'd return the favor and invite him here.
Very good.
And our daughters are our besties, and so we got a twofer. We were able to surprise the girls and tears and the whole bit.
Yeah.
And then Mike and I cried. It was great, you know. We just hugged it out and cried, and that didn't happen. But Mike cried a little bit.
A little bit. Yeah, I'm anyways. I'm a crier. Thank you, Kyle. Appreciate you. Well, hello, everyone. Welcome. It's so good to be here in Tennessee, able to bring the word. I mean, it is crazy that we are standing here today, both being church planting pastors, which we have no business, either one of us doing it. Honestly, I don't know. It's only by God's grace that either one of us are here. And I don't know why all of you guys are here at Kyle's church. What are you guys doing? I want to tell you a little bit about, Kyle kind of introduced me. I don't need to tell you too much about my story, but I am married, been married for 15 years. I have three kids. And we're in McKinney, Texas right now. But I grew up in San Diego, did some ministry in Temecula alongside Kyle here, as he said. But I want to share a little bit about kind of how I met Kyle as well, because I did ministry in Temecula. And I remember when I got there and met him, I'm like, who is this like lumberjack of a man who wears sandals and shorts in the middle of winter, you know? And then he's looking at me going, who is this Guido gelled-haired Italian kid, you know, with skinny jeans? And like, we couldn't be more different, you know? I don't really care about sports. He's all into football, you know? And like, everything about us is different. But I think we represent sharing all things in common, right, in Christ. And so our stories overlapped, and we ended up doing ministry together for a while. Do y'all want to see some pictures of like 2009, 2010 Kyle? So do you have them? Do you guys have them? All right, let's put one up. Let's see what we got. All right, there's Mohawk Mike and like an attempt at a beard, Kyle, right? Still loading.
I've been a Trojan fan my whole life. There's proof.
Yeah, there we go. Yeah. Still loading that beard though. All right, let's move on. All right, and then there's Kyle on the right. I'm on the left over there. We're at some retreat or some camp or something. There's a little Bella right there, right? That's Bella. All right, next one. And there's the last one. This is us, like, we're at some weird camp that, like, we did in like, one big house, right? We did, like, a huge cabin house, and then, you know, there's Kyle laying across the front, and they always counted me as a student when they counted how many kids were in the youth group, just because I always looked like I was, like, 16 until I was, like, 28, and now I'm barely there. So, all right, so that's it. We can remove the pictures. This is rough to look at, I know. But I want to, on a serious note, my first ever sermon that I preached was because Kyle gave me an opportunity to preach it. And I remember sitting back in an audio booth with him, and he's like, so you ever preached a sermon before? I'm like, no, I haven't. He's like, well, here are my notes. Like, here's what I do, you know, and just kind of showed me his notes. And I'm looking at him. He's like, I just kind of reference the verses here, and then I teach him here and kind of show me what's up. And so I taught Joshua chapter 9, the Gibeonites, you know, my first ever sermon, got to teach to the youth group, and it was a huge blessing. And ever since then, we've just been doing ministry side by side, different cities, different states, didn't matter. We've always stayed connected and stayed connected in ministry. So Kyle, thanks for having me out. That's my long intro. And he asked me what I wanted to teach. You know, he's like, you could teach on anything you want to teach on. And I think when you ask a Calvary Chapel pastor that, they kind of get nervous. They get a little gun shy. They're, I don't know what to teach. Like, the whole reason I teach line upon line is because I don't know what to teach. You know what I mean? Like, so I'm like, I'll just pick a parable, flip through, boom, there we go. We're teaching that one. And no, but it's really one that's near and dear to my heart. Hopefully we learn something from it today. We're going to be talking about the prodigal son today. It's going to be in Luke chapter 15. Arguably, Jesus' most famous parable, the prodigal son story, right? Really, really powerful piece of scripture here. And I love how Jesus tells stories. This is how he communicates deep messages to people, is he tells stories. I think my kids get a little bit frustrated with me because I'll often do the same with them. Like, they'll ask me a simple question like, hey, Dad, how much did you buy the house for? And I'm like, Well, I can tell you how much we paid for it, but then there's loans and amortization. So let's just say that you two were to open up a lemonade stand, you know, and then you were to have to go to the bank and ask for a loan. You know, they would want a lot of that loan money up front. They're like, Dad, I just wanted to know the number. Like, how much did you pay for the house? And I think that's what a good communicator does, is they try to tell a story to illustrate a point. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing here. But what I want to do is I want to kind of like go back to the beginning before the prodigal son story is taught and talk about the context of why Jesus is even telling this story. Because I bet if I went around this room and asked all of you to tell me the prodigal son story, you could probably do it pretty accurately. Am I right? You'd be like, okay, there's a father, he's home, the son asks for the inheritance, he leaves, he wastes it on prodigal living, he comes back, the father welcomes him with open arms, happy to see him, they slaughter the calf, they put the robe on him, and then there's an angry brother. Okay? You got all the main points. You did it successfully. But why is Jesus telling this story? And it's right there in the scriptures. So I'm going to go ahead and pray for us, and then I'm going to jump right into Luke 15, verse 1. Father God, so grateful to be here today, to be able to have the privilege of being able to communicate your word. Lord, I pray that you would open up the hearts and the minds to all of us who are here today to listen, to hear. God, that we would have ears to hear what you have to say to us today. Father, that your spirit would take the word that's being preached and you would do a work in our hearts. That there would be life change, that we would be fired up and excited about your gospel, excited about your word, excited about your truth when we walk out of these doors today. And Lord, that you would put me aside and you would speak through your word and by your spirit, Lord. So we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, here we go. Luke 15, verse 1. Let's read it. It says, "Then all the tax collectors and sinners drew near to him, okay, to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' So he spoke this parable, saying to them, 'What man of you having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he's found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I found my sheep which was lost." I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 persons who need no repentance. Or what woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, search carefully until she finds it? And when she's found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I have lost." Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Okay, we haven't even gotten into the prodigal son story yet. We're reading these two parables because Jesus is giving us these two parables to lead into the prodigal son story. These two are what we need to understand in order to understand the story of the prodigal son. Okay, because there's this heartbeat behind finding which was lost. Okay, we all know the Reckless Love song. Some of you like it, some of you don't. You know, there's theological debate over it. You guys don't do that song here, right? How dare you? How dare you do that song? No, we do that song too. It's okay. It's a great song. Leaves the 99. Okay, we all love that verse because he leaves the 99. He goes after the one. But what's the purpose here? Now I've gotten a $100 bill before for Christmas. You open up a letter and you're like, whew, it slides out. That's a good feeling. $100, it's a lot of money, right? But you ever had it get put in the bag of trash, right? Like it slides out. Everyone's crinkling paper on Christmas morning and the $100 bill's gone. It's happened. Some of you are laughing because you know. My wife, the first thing she does when we're missing money is goes, "We need to dig through the trash." And I'm like, "Baby, there's 90 places I want to look before I dig through the trash can." Okay? But oftentimes, like that's where it goes, it's in the trash. Now, you do everything you can to find $100 because it's a lot of money. You're digging through the trash, you're doing whatever you can to find it. It doesn't matter if you have $100,000 in your bank account. It's not that you need that money to get by, but it's lost. It was yours and now it's lost and you need to find it. When you find it, you rejoice. That's what Jesus is trying to illustrate here. See, I just gave you a third parable you didn't need, but I did it anyways to help illustrate this point. There's joy when you find that which is lost, okay? That's what Jesus is trying to illustrate here. Now, I want to get to the main context, the contextual point here that helps us understand the story. And it's right here in verse 2. You can put it on the screen if you have it. It says, "And the Pharisees and the scribes complained, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" Sinners, tax collectors, bad people, filthy people, dirty people, gross people, sinners. And the Pharisees and the scribes are like, "How dare you sit with those people and eat with those people?" So Jesus goes, "Let me tell you all a story." And that's how, this is how he responds to them. And he tells them the story. So everything we're going to read from this point forward is a rebuke to the Pharisees and an encouragement to the sinners. Okay, that's how we're supposed to understand the entire context of this story. So I had to give you guys that background before we even start the story, and now we're going to start it. And what I want to do is I want to break it down into 3 parts, because that's what a good pastor has, a 3-point sermon, right? So I had to come here with 3. And the 3 points are going to be talking about each character in the story. We're going to talk about the son, we're going to talk about the father, and we're going to talk about the other son, okay? So let's talk about the first son first in verse 11. So this is Jesus' story. "Then he said, 'A certain man had 2 sons. And the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me." So he divided to them his livelihood, and not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he'd spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomachs with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I'll say to him, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants."'" Okay, so 3 people in the story. We're going to talk about the son here. This son basically says, "Dad, I don't want to wait for you to die to get your money. Let me get that money," right? That's what he says. That's rough, right? If my kids said that, right, they'd be spending the night outside, right? I'd say, "Let's see what it's like to sleep in the backyard with the mosquitoes," right? Like, that's a really rough thing to ask your parent. And the father, in his mercy and his grace, says, "Okay, you can have it." I mean, how often do we ask for things from the Lord and the Lord says, "Okay, you're going to learn something here. You're going to learn a lesson. You actually don't want that. You think you want that, but you really don't want that. But I'm going to give it to you anyways." And this son, he went out, and immediately, we're going to find out, we're going to read later, that he went out and blew his money on prodigal living. He spent it on all kinds of nasty things, right? He spent it on prostitution. He spent it on all kinds of prodigal living, probably gambling and all kinds of things that he wasn't supposed to be spending it on. This guy was pretty rough. But I think as we insert ourselves into the story, are we supposed to do that biblically? I don't know. Is that theologically okay? Sometimes, if we insert ourselves into the story, I think we can probably relate most to this son. And some of you are like, "No, I'm not that guy. I'm not a prodigal son. I'm not the type of person who's going to go blow my money on stuff like that." But really, out of all the characters in the story, we probably can relate to him the most, because if we have to take inventory of our heart, all of us are sinners. Every single one of us in this room have things that we do, if we're being honest with ourselves, that are sinful, that if we were to bring it to the Lord, he would be like, "That's filthy. That's not palatable. I can't receive that. I can't take that." Think about just like the thoughts you have for a moment, every one of you. Think about, you ever had a really bad thought? I'm looking around like this is judgment right now, bringing down the hammer. All right, the other day I'm at a coffee shop and someone has a dog. I'm sitting in outdoor seating, right? So when you're sitting in an outdoor seat, a dog's face is like right by your face, kind of shoulder region, right? And someone has their dog, and like the dog comes up to me and he's like slobbery and kind of like sniffing around on me. And I'm like, "That's cute." And in my heart, I'm like, "Get this filthy beast away from me." You know what I mean? I don't want its breath on me. I don't want its slobber on me. I'm allergic to dog. Get that thing away from me. You know, I know it's not a popular opinion, but I'm like, I don't like dogs. I just don't. Some of you are like, "How dare you? How dare you? It's my fur baby. It's my fur baby." Oh my goodness. I saw a meme the other day. It was somebody like walking their dog and there was a shadow cast on the wall and it was like them with their kid. Your dog is not your kid. Okay, it's not. Your dog is your dog. right? I can leave for 8 hours and not have to worry about who I got to feed. You know what I mean? I love it. I vacuum crumbs off the floor, not dog hair. You know what I mean? Like, that's my opinion. That's okay. We can differ. But I think my point, though, is that we can have these evil, wicked thoughts, even towards your fur babies, right? We have these, we have to be honest with ourselves and recognize that if you don't see yourself in the prodigal son, I would argue to say you don't fully understand salvation. You don't fully understand what you were saved from if you don't believe that you also are somebody who ran from God, somebody who dishonors God constantly in your life. Your thoughts, your actions, your motives are often selfish and away from God. Thank the Lord, he's merciful and he's changing us and we're becoming more like him daily. But we all have to be honest with ourselves and take inventory of our lives. But we do get to see a shift that happens here in the son. There's this beautiful moment of repentance that happens here. Before I go there, I want to share this. When we read parables, oftentimes you probably have a thought in your head going, man, this isn't a true story. And if it was a true story, maybe it would have more oomph, you know? Maybe it'd have more power if these were like real people. But I argue that it has more power because they're not real people. Because as the father receives the son, you don't say, well, maybe he liked this son more than the other son. No, Jesus is painting a picture of a father, a heavenly father, a perfect father who loves both of his sons the same, but still welcomes the one in who comes home. That's beautiful to me because this is Jesus's perspective on a perfect story. Okay, so we get to see this beautiful, perfect story of repentance that happens here. Check this out in verse 17. I'll read it again. It says, but when he came to himself, that's the moment right there. When he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. I gotta say a Greek word, right? Right? It's like mandatory in a sermon to say a Greek word. Repentance, the word repentance that's used here in context is metanoeo, something like that. It's close. Okay, look it up. It means a change of mind. It means to change your mind. Now we hear repentance means, okay, you're going this way and it's a 180 degree turn. Now you're going that way. Okay, that's repentance. It's a 180 degree turn. But if you look up the Greek definition of it, the first definition that comes up is a change of mind. And, you know, we know the verse, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. There's a repentance that happens there. It's a changing of your mind. The first thing that the son said to his father was, Father, give me the inheritance. Those two words, three, Father, give me. Now, what you notice, the different ones, at the very end in verse 19, it's Father, make me. That's a difference of mind, isn't it? Father, give me, versus Father, make me like one of your hired servants. I think when we approach God as prodigal children that have run from him, that disobey him, that have bad thoughts, and we come to the Father, our prayer shouldn't be, Father, give me this. Father, give me that. The prayer should be, Father, make me. Make me into one of your servants. Make me into your friend. Make me into somebody who's going to be a good husband, a good wife. Make me into a good father, a good mother. Make me into a good servant that can serve you and love you. That's the heart behind the repentance here in the prodigal son. Now we're going to take a look at the father. Okay, verse 20. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe, put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Now, I think the father is the one character in the story we can't insert ourselves in, okay? Because the father here is the father, capital F, in reference to why Jesus is telling this parable. Okay, he's the one who opens his arm mercifully and receives the son home. It's this beautiful picture. And the father, I love how the son comes to him with all these requests. Look, he's like, Father, I've sinned against you. I've messed up. I don't know why I did it. Dad, I'm such a terrible son. Just make me like one of your hired servants. I'll work for you. I'll do whatever I got to do. My life is miserable right now. And his father doesn't even answer his son. He just goes to his people and says, let's throw a party. He's home. Like, that's the father's heart. And that's the thing, that we serve a God who loves us to that degree and that level. I just sat here and roasted all of you and told you how bad you all are and how we're all sinners and we all have terrible thoughts and terrible motives and terrible intents and we think all these terrible things, but then yet the heart of the Father is like, I love you. Come here, come home. That's God's heart. That's who we serve. I know I used to, when I was a little kid, I was like 9, 10 years old, and I would work for my dad. He worked for he owned a company called Humphrey Appliance, right? My last name, Humphrey Appliance. This little like busted up little shop. They sold major appliances. This isn't an advertisement. Like, they've gone out of business, but they sold like refrigerators, washers, dryer, all that. And I used to go there and I'd like stamp envelopes for my dad, and he'd pay me $10, you know, to do all the envelopes, stamp them all. Or I'd have to go untape the refrigerators. New fridges come with like blue tape wrapped around everything, so I'd go through and untape them. I remember there was a guy that was working there, one of my dad's employees, that's like, hey, Mike, come here. I need your help with something. It's like, cool. So I kind of went up with him, and I helped him do some stuff. And then my dad came around. He's like, hey, where were you? Like, where were you at? And I was like, Alfonso asked me to go help him unload something. And he's like, he doesn't tell you what to do. You tell him what to do. He's like, whose name's on the building? It's Humphrey Appliance. You tell him what to do. He was like so frustrated with me. I remember laughing as a little kid. My dad was like partially joking, right? But at the same time, it was this heart behind, as a son, not really understanding the heart of the father. Okay, the father had such a different heart towards his son than the son could even comprehend or imagine. Like, he didn't even ask to be a permanent indentured servant who lives in the home and partakes of the meals. He was like, just, I'll be like a hired servant that you could just fire if I'm not doing my job. I just want to be with you. I just want to be in your presence. And the father just threw all caution to the wind and accepted him with open arms. And we need to be just blown away and enraptured by God's grace that we get the privilege of serving that father. That's beautiful. I want to read a verse that I feel like just sums this up so beautifully. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 through 9. We'll put it up there for you. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love, which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For it is by grace you have been saved, not of works. Like, I need you all to hear that. You're not going to go stand before God and say, God, here's all the good stuff I did. Here it is. Am I accepted? Am I good enough? Or you're not going to say, here's all the bad things I didn't do. Am I accepted? Am I good enough? It is by grace you have been saved. Like, you've been adopted in. I think the best analogy that I've heard about salvation and discipleship is the fact that it's like, we know that we've been adopted and we're adopted sons and daughters. It's like the moment we're saved that the judge hits the gavel and says, you are now part of this family. That's salvation. You don't lose that. That's not something that falls off over time. That's not something that your parent just says, you know what, you're not acting right. You're out of here. Kicks you out of the car on the freeway, you know, going 70 miles an hour. That's not how the Lord operates. But let me say this. If I adopted a child into my family, then they probably wouldn't have the same table manners as my kids do, right? Their language probably wouldn't sound the same. Their behaviors wouldn't be the same. It would take time. It would take time through discipleship. It would take time through sitting at the dinner table and correcting before they started to look like a Humphrey. And that's what it's like when we're saved. We get accepted in by grace. There's nothing. There's no merit that we bring to the table and say, God, look at how righteous I am. Let me be, you know, I want to be saved. We don't bring anything to the table, but we spend time with the Lord. And eventually, people start to say, that looks like a Christian. person's starting to look like Christ because they're spending time connected to Jesus, abiding in him. But I want to just be clear, we are accepted by God's grace and God's love. That's the Father here, open arms, loving and caring. Okay, last but least, let's talk about this other son, okay? You guys get that joke, last but least? No? Okay, that's fine. You don't need to laugh at all of them. Okay, verse 25. Now his older son was in the field, and he came and he drew near the house and he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother's come, and because he's received him safe and sound, your father's killed the fatted calf. But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore, his father came out and pleaded with him, so he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me the young goat that I might be merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him? And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should be merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. Okay, so this is where I want us to begin to land the plane, because this is really important. This son is basically trying to wrap his head around the fact that he's given a lifetime of obedience to the father and never was celebrated with a party. And yet his brother went out, blew his money on harlots, and the moment that he comes home, the father kills the fatted calf for him. They throw the party for him. And he gets to hear the party from outside. He has to ask one of the servants what's going on. It's like he wasn't even really brought into it. Nobody even consulted him. Hey, should we throw a brother for your party? His opinion didn't matter. They just threw a party for him. And all of a sudden, they're celebrating, and the brother's like, what in the world is going on here? Can't wrap his head around it. Can't quite comprehend it. But remember, what's the context of this story? This is a parable. It's not a true story, remember? It's a parable. What's the context of this story? Let's put the verse up on the screen again, if you don't mind. This man receives sinners and eats with them. The Pharisee said, why are you hanging out with tax collectors and sinners? Why are you doing it? This man receives sinners and he eats with them. So Jesus is giving a response and saying, hey, Pharisees, hey, scribes, you guys, is that right? You guys are this brother who aren't accepting the tax collectors. You're not accepting the sinners. You guys aren't actually representing my heart at all. You guys are, you say that you're doing all the right things and you're obedient and you're following the letter of the law, yet you're not loving and you're not caring for others. You're missing it. The scribes and the Pharisees, they saw the world through two groups. Okay, I've heard it said before, you're either potato or you're not a potato, right? That's true, okay? There's two groups of people, right? That's not people. There's two groups. You're either a potato or you're not a potato. Here's how the Pharisees saw it. You're righteous or you're unclean. You're righteous or you're a sinner. So they saw the tax collectors. They saw the harlots. They saw them as the filthy, disgusting group of people that you don't go around, okay? Now, in our culture, who are those filthy people? I'm not going to make you answer that question, but don't we have some labels that we say that's the filthy group of people that I won't spend time with? Man, the Pharisees even got to a point to where they wouldn't even preach to those people. How brutal is that? I mean, like, the people who need hope the most, you're not going to preach to them because they're so filthy and unclean. Man, they miss the heart of Jesus completely. But I think it begins to answer the question, what does living like a Christian look like? What does a Christian actually look like? Because Jesus is completely shifting the paradigm here. And he's saying the Christian, the believer, isn't the self-righteous robe, the prayer on the side of the street. You know, the one who's following the letter of the law to a T and makes sure everybody knows it. No, the true Christian is the one who welcomes the sinner. That's what a Christian looks like. What about our culture today? Let's get out of 2,000 years ago. Let's talk about 2024. What does a Christian look like? A well-dressed family, button-down shirts, kids are all on time to church, well-dressed, combed hair, brushed teeth. Everyone has their huge Bibles. No offense if you got a big old Bible. With the zippers, remember when those were cool? The Not of This World Bible zipper and the handle. Everyone's got them. They're all there on time. And we're welcoming everyone. We serve on the greeting team. Like, that's what a Christian family. I think for decades, that's what we've seen as, well, that's a Christian. That's what they look like. But that's not what this scripture is saying, is it? That's not it. I think religious behaviors can only go so far. I want to ask you a question. Do you read your Bible in the morning? Okay, don't raise your hands. Do you read your Bible in the morning? Okay, that's one thing. That's good. That's really good to read your Bible in the morning. Waterfall. Waterfall. Psh. All right. Do you read your Bible in the morning? Okay. Yes or no, okay? Answer that question, but then ask another question. Is it convicting your heart? Is it changing you? Are you sharing it with others? Or is it actually changing your actions and how you behave towards others? Okay, how about this? Do you give to the church? Do you support the church? Do you tithe to the church? That's awesome. If you do that, obedience, that's great. Do you know the mission of the church? Are you bought into it? Are you excited about what God's doing here in Murfreesboro? Because as I look around, I'm like, this is miraculous what's happening here. That you got this shed in the back of another church, and it's filled with people who are saying, let's go. Let's change the world. Let's change Murfreesboro, and let's change, you know, Tennessee and beyond. That's beautiful. It's miraculous what's happening here. Is that how you feel when you give? Is it with joy? Are you excited about it? Do you serve? Do you hand out flyers or bulletins at the door? You don't have to do bulletins. Fill in the blanks. We don't do that. That's not cool anymore, is it? Do you shake hands at the door? Do you make coffee? Do you serve on the team? There's so many things that we can do to serve and to be part of the body of Christ. Let me ask you one more thing about service. Do you know that God designed every single one of you to do something that I can't do? Every one of you has something in you that is like so much bigger than you believe it is. Some of you have musical gifts. Some of you have teaching gifts. Some of you have hosting gifts. You guys could do 1,000 times more than you think you can do because God created you. Do you know that? Your designer wasn't like okay, you're like, okay, my parents made me. That's like a pretty low bar for a lot of us. Like mom and dad, you know? I got the best of both of them. Great, you know? I have asthma. My back hurts. Like, that's great. But I'm telling you, like, the creator of the universe designed you with intentionality, with some beautiful giftings. Start praying into that and saying, I want to serve here at the table, but I want to do it in a way that's just going to blow minds. I don't want to be like the brother that's doing all the right things and looking like a Christian. I want to just blow the roof off. I want to change the world with the giftings that God's given me. Let that fire you up. Let that excite you, right? Do you open up your home? Are you like, hey, Pastor Kyle, you can do a Bible study here. Well, we'll do 1 Corinthians, you know, and we'll gather together and I'll make brownies, okay? That's awesome. But you know how hard that is on a scale of 1 to 10? Half of 1. You know what I mean? Like, it's not that. I mean, it is like, no offense to those of you who are hosting. God bless you. That's awesome. Have you opened up your home to sinners? Have you opened up your home to your neighbors? Have you invited the neighbor over that might bring a six-pack to the house? And you go, what am I going to do? What if they drink an alcoholic beverage in front of my children? You know what I mean? Like, let me ask you that question, because what did Jesus do? Those of you who want to give me a hard time about it and argue it, let's look at the scriptures. What did Jesus do? He spent time with tax collectors and sinners. I'm not saying you need to welcome that stuff in with your children. Okay, I hear that. Let's not argue that point. But let's go and spend time with the tax collectors, with the sinners, with the people who have different lifestyles than us. Because how are we ever going to change the world if Christians spend time with Christians and teach Christians how to be better Christians so that we can tell the Christians about better Christians, and then Christians can leave other churches and come to our church, and then they can leave our church because they get upset because you're not feeding us meat here. So I'm going to go to another church where they have meat, you know, because I don't want to hear those milky sermons anymore. Like, what about changing the world? What about reaching the lost? What about the gospel going out to people who it's like nourishment to their soul because they're hopeless, because they're depressed, because they've been abused, because they have all this life that's brought them to a place of pain and suffering, and they just need to hear Jesus loves you, and I'm here with you. And I'm not here to tell you that your life is sinful right now. I'm here to tell you that there's hope. I'm here to tell you that Jesus loves you and he cares for you. And I want to let you know that if there's a change of heart, a change of mind, and if something shifts in your heart and the Holy Spirit does something miraculous, you've got a Father that's there with open arms saying, come home. Come home. We were all created in the image of God. We were all created to serve God and to love God and to know God. Every human being on the planet, I don't care what rally you're marching at for your political party, God created every one of those people, every single human being. So when he opens his arms to welcome somebody, he's not saying, nice to meet you. He's saying, welcome home. Because we all were created and designed in his image. So I think what this brother demonstrates here, the prodigal son's brother, okay, the other son, is he represents the fact that you could live in the presence of the Father your whole life and still miss his heart. Still miss the heart of Jesus. I'm gonna welcome the worship team up. We're gonna do communion here in a moment, but I wanna close with this. I may never be asked to come back here again for several reasons. That's okay. That's fine. If this is the only message I ever preach here, here's what I want you all to hear. I want you to hear that the gospel is hope, it's life, and it's life to those who are lost. It's life to those who are lost. And you all, God's not feeding you, empowering you, firing you up, lighting you up, so that you can only be in fellowship with other believers. Now, I love Christian fellowship. We need a heavy dose of that. We need it to be 90% of what we do, not 99.9999% of what we do. It needs to be like 90% of what we do, because we need to be out there ministering to people who need hope. So every one of you, I'm like thinking about it. Man, God used 12 to change the world. Okay, now this is like the most cheesy, campy pastor thing to say. But what could he do with a group this big? No, I'm thinking about every one of you lives in a community. Every one of you is in a neighborhood who's surrounded by neighbors, okay, who you're frustrated because they're not mowing their lawn. Okay, run a lawnmower over their lawn, you know? Weed whack for them. Ask them if they need something. Invite them over. Have them, you're watching the football game, invite your neighbors over. How hard is that? Invite them. Eventually, you know what's going to happen? They're going to say, hey, you go to church, right? Man, my mother-in-law's sick. Can you pray for her? Sure, because you've got the connection to God because you're in church, right? That's how they think it works. And then you pray for them. God is going to do something incredible, but every one of you has that opportunity to do it in your workplace. Maybe you're on the soccer field or the baseball field or the football field, or maybe you're just in a workplace surrounded by non-believers. Don't seclude yourself. Christians get really weird, don't they? They introvert and they recluse. But Jesus did the exact opposite of that. He never introverted and recluse. I mean, he went off every once in a while to just catch a break and to breathe and to pray up on a mountaintop, and then he'd come right back down with the tax collectors, with the sinner, with the brokenhearted, with the weary. And I'm telling you, let's let this church be filled with people who don't look, they don't wear the button-down shirt. You know, let's invite some people in here who really, they might say a bad word once in a while, you know? Let's fill the church with people that are gonna end up changing the world, because God's gonna do something radical in their life and there's gonna be new life. So I just wanna empower you all right now and encourage you all. I mean, the Lord's gonna empower you, but I wanna encourage you all, charge you all. Get out there, make a difference in the world. God's not gonna, you know, you're not gonna stand before God one day and he's gonna be like, you know what, you just did, like, good job, you know, reading the Bible. Good job showing up to church on time. He's gonna be like, you went out there and did some dangerous stuff. And you minister to the lost and the brokenhearted and the hopeless. That's what I believe is what he wants to see. So I just wanna encourage you in that. Let's not be cozy, let's not be safe, right? Well, as we get into communion, I feel like kind of piggybacking off the prodigal son, you know, the communion should hopefully put us in a position of just being enraptured by God's grace. I want you to think for a moment about that Last Supper table and how Jesus just said, you know, take, eat, this is my body. It's gonna be broken for you. I'm gonna go to the cross and I want you to come together and I want you to understand that I'm gonna pay this heavy, heavy payment. The penalty of your sins is gonna be on my shoulders. I'm gonna literally carry it and I'm gonna bear it. So come together and eat. Come together and drink and remember that we are enraptured by God's grace. So as we spend this moment right now in communion, we have the buckets. If you guys wanna go ahead and pass them down and get ready for that. Can we just be overwhelmed by God's grace right now? Let's let this time of worship and reflection be just, Lord, I know I'm like the prodigal son. And I even know oftentimes I'm like the other son who takes a little bit too much pride in what I do and how I am. God, can I just be blown away by your grace right now for a moment and be grateful that I serve a God who loves me and cares for me? So let's spend some time taking the elements together.